When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. That text jumps into the middle of what is happening in this moment when Paul, with his entourage from Asia Minor, has returned to Jerusalem. They meet with the elders. They tell them bit by bit what God had done in spreading the gospel from city to city throughout Asia Minor, telling of the great testimonies of God's grace among the Gentiles. And the response by the elders there in Jerusalem was to glorify God, but then to immediately present Paul with an issue, a problem. And that was that the Jewish believers there had heard that Paul was telling Jews all over the world that they should abandon their Jewish customs and traditions. And they were zealous for the law, and they were upset. And so the elders set up this moment where Paul can be seen publicly taking a vow, publicly shaving his head, which is the only godly way to live, and to be seen as obviously following the law. That's the 7 days of that vow issue that is being picked up on right away in the text that we just read. This, as we saw a bit last week, is a challenging text for us. We see things going on in the church at Jerusalem that we don't necessarily like. And I originally entitled this week's sermon, "Another Uproar," but as I was working through the material, I thought there's something more going on here than just another moment where a city gets mad at Paul. I mean, it happens to the best of us. We go to a city, everybody gets mad and tries to drag us into the street and kill us. This happened time and time again to Paul, but there's something a little deeper going on in Jerusalem and in the church at Jerusalem. And so I retitled it, much to the chagrin of the office staff, "The Anatomy of Cancer in the Body of Christ." I may have overtitled that, we shall see. But there are some things going on in Jerusalem that I think it's helpful for us to look at specifically to guard our hearts against and to ask the Lord, please don't let us go down that path as a church. One of the contextual issues going on for Jerusalem was that there was persecution going on. That's part of the irony of this text, is that the Jews of Jerusalem were harassing the Christian Jews in Jerusalem. And Rome was kind of joining in on that and making life difficult for them. So that's one of the contextual issues that's happening for the church in Jerusalem. Another one of the contextual issues was one that we saw a number of chapters ago, which we know here means a number of months ago, if not a number of years ago, in Acts 11, when Agabus, who is the one who prophesied that Paul would be bound, and he did so with that object lesson, prophesied that there would be a famine to come in Jerusalem. And so food was sparse, money was sparse. That's part of Paul's whole issue in coming back to Jerusalem, was to bring an offering and try to bless God's people there, kind of returning the gospel favor. He took the gospel out from Jerusalem. Now he's bringing back some care and concern from the churches that God had planted throughout the known world at that point to bless the mother church, the church in Jerusalem, with this collection for the saints. And in the midst of this great uncertainty of persecution, of famine for the church at Jerusalem, we see that they begin seeking comfort in a number of ways that should be challenging for us, should cause us to say there's a problem here in what we see going on in this church. Why the word cancer? Well, a summary of some core biological features of cancer. There's this uncontrolled division. There's things that spread in cancer that spread more rapidly than other things. There's this evasion of death. It's hard to kill. So not only does it spread quickly, it's hard to kill. It invades healthy tissue and makes that healthy tissue sick. And it breaks away and spreads out into other parts of the body and makes those parts of the body sick. And as we look at what's going on in Jerusalem, I think cancer is the right picture to have, because of the perspective that had been taken on that spread quickly, was taking over other parts of the body, was causing what should be healthy to become sick, and was becoming worse and worse. Well, why talk about these things? Well, part of the challenge for me in preaching through the book of Acts is that it's historical narrative. I would much rather preach a doctrinal book. It's so much easier. I take sentence by sentence or phrase by phrase, and it's just a lot easier for me. Historical narrative is challenging, but we're reminded in 1 Corinthians 10 by the Apostle Paul, as he is reflecting on some very bad things that happened to God's covenant people in the Old Testament. He says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction." That's why we have historical narrative in Scripture, is so that we can learn from it. It's an example to us. It's instructional for us. And now, as we live in the last days, we are able to learn from them. And he says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he takes stand, that he stands, take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." That's the challenge before us, to learn from the saints that have gone before, from their mistakes, from their rebellion, from their idolatry, and to ask the Lord, "Lord, keep us from that. Help us to not become that." And why do we need to focus on this? Well, any day can bring uncertainty and consequently tempt us to be fearful. And in that moment when those fears overwhelm us, when that uncertainty overtakes us, we make a choice. We choose. We choose personally. We choose in our marriages and in our families. We choose in our church or as members of society to seek comfort. We will seek comfort from somewhere. If God's people in the wilderness with the oracles, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the pillar of cloud and fire, if that generation of God's people that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians, can be tempted to seek comfort in other things. If the generation facing famine, the famine that came after God's prophet predicted it, if those generations can face temptation toward idolatry, certainly we can too. And like cancer, our sinful idolatry can take over the system, absorbing all the nutrients intended for health, and it can quickly multiply and destroy the body. In our day, today, let our main application today be to guard our hearts from what the Jerusalem church did, so that we continue to find comfort in Christ and work in his mission. We should remember what God had been doing, uniting Jew and Gentile under the gospel banner. That's where Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul is saying that, hear this ancient ceremony, this Passover ceremony, Christ had taken, he had converted it into a New Testament ceremony, a meal that now Jews and Gentiles together were eating. It happened in Jerusalem, and now it's being taken to the far-flung corners of the world. That same meal is being eaten, picturing the one participation in the body and blood of Christ. But as Paul returns to Jerusalem, what's important to the Jewish Christians isn't the reconciliation of all peoples to God through Jesus Christ. It's the outward forms that in their minds must be maintained by someone born Jewish in order for these efforts of Paul to be godly and biblical, to use a term that we would understand today. Paul's arrival with the offering he had collected for those suffering under the famine and his celebratory presentation of all that God had been doing throughout Asia Minor and Greece, one by one, the stories of conversion, were met with cancerous responses. Responses that were siphoning off the energy and effort that should have been going to the gospel, the word and the sacraments, and were being diverted to serve these purposes which were idolatrous and prideful. And what were these? There's four that we see throughout this text. The first is memory against mission. I mentioned last week the framing of one commentator on this part of Paul's story of memory and mission, and those two different perspectives that we see as Paul returns to Jerusalem. But I've phrased this memory over mission because memory, our history, tradition, is not inherently bad, even and especially for those Jewish believers who in that era still maintained the days and the dress and the diet traditions. This is the type of thing Paul is addressing in Romans 14. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He's addressing how as the Gentiles are being converted, as Jews are being converted, and that was part of the blessing of the synagogue life throughout the world, was there was a ready-made a group of people for missionaries to go connect with, share the gospel with. They were way ahead of the curve. Both the Jews who had all of the Old Testament teachings and the missionaries were ahead of the curve because they weren't starting from scratch wherever they went. But people are being converted, and the questions come, do we maintain these things? Do we not? And in many parts of the world, the Hebrew language had already been given up. Greek was the favored language, even in the synagogue life. This is the growth of the Septuagint translation of the scriptures so that they could have a scripture in their daily language, their daily jargon that they would use. But for these Jewish believers here in Jerusalem, the priority was on Jewish tradition, upholding the customs, more so than the mission of the church to spread the good news of Jesus. It was more important to them that people look like them, act like them, talk like them, like what they like, than it was that hearts were being transformed by Jesus. And remember, the curtain had already been torn in two. The curtain in the temple, the main dividing thing on earth between God's covenantal presence and sinners, from top to bottom had been ripped in two. At this point, to overemphasize these things was simply keeping up appearances. My Uncle Bill loved the BBC comedy Keeping Up Appearances. Perhaps you've seen it. The antics of Richard and Hyacinth Bucket, pronounced bouquet, if you please. They lived to impress others. And Hyacinth had no patience for people who pretended to be superior, because that makes it so much harder for those of us who really are. That could have been the slogan for the Jerusalem church. In Christ, all of us are equal. Just some of us are more equal than others. To say that nothing is different here, nothing can change or should change, after that primary boundary between God's covenantal presence and his people was destroyed, it's sad that these believers were finding their primary identity in their Jewishness, not in their union with Christ. It wasn't wrong for them to maintain customs. It wasn't sinful for them. In a way, it was the manner in which they understood how to live. It's how they processed time. It's how they processed memory. It's how they processed the world. But in their need for comfort in that moment, they forgot that memory isn't the mission. Memory is the collection of moments in which God formerly worked out the mission in that time to those people. But in the end, the what once was in the types and shadows of the gospel won out over the what might be in the New Testament era of international evangelism and mission. Tradition and memory became more important than the work of the gospel and evangelism and mission to them. Which brings us to the second cancerous growth in this congregation: tale-bearing over truth. The Jewish Christians of Judah at some point heard a report that Paul was doing something that ultimately he just was not doing. They then proceeded to share it. A tale born became a tale believed. Then, as we come to the end of chapter 21, a tale blown up as everybody began to believe it. We see even that phrase tucked away there, that they supposed, they saw some evidence of something that they supposed then something else to be true. And this is the spot where I was really challenged looking at this text. Moving through the end of chapter 21, we hear the Jewish Christians' response to Paul, what they believed and how their elders wanted to handle it. And you can't really tell a difference at all between the Jewish Christians and the Jewish non-Christians. The cultural preferences had come to so dominate that the gospel had become a disunifying feature of the church and the community. And what was bringing people together was Paul's supposed way that he was discipling Jewish believers in Asia to forsake their Jewish heritage. That's scary. That's a cancer. In chapter 21, verse 21, they have been told, insinuating that they believed what they had been told about Paul. In verse 27 of 21, they obviously believed it because now the crowd is stirred up. They're laying hands, and you can see how the lie had been enlarged. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Now it's not just the Christian converts from Judaism. Now he's just anybody who will listen to him. He's telling them, forget the temple, forget the laws, forget the customs. In verse 29, that's where we find that word. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. They reached a point where facts were being interpreted in a biased way. Everything they thought they saw became an offense to them about Paul. Now, I used that phrase the other day, and Emily looked at me and she said, Joel, they're too young. Some of you may not be old enough to remember the old Tootsie Roll commercial. Everything I think I see becomes a Tootsie Roll to me. And that's what was happening here. They were so obsessed with their belief about Paul that now they were interpreting things that weren't even real against him. Then in verses 33 through 39, the uproar happens. The tribune sees from the local guard area there, and he's, you know, what has this man even done? And some people are shouting one thing, some are shouting the other. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, verse 37, he said to the tribune, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? I mean, that's humorous. That's kind of funny because how crazy had these stories gotten about who Paul was and what he was up to? They were literally saying anything and everything about him. And that's a cancer where these lies took on a life of their own and it was determining how people were acting. We see the early fruit of these lies and negative critical spirit early on in the elders. This brings us to our third thing, soothing as shepherding. This is what we see from last week's section. We start in verse 20, and when they heard it, this is Paul's testimony of what had gone on, they glorified God and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? What can we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. So they lay out then this play acting to prove that Paul follows the law. The elders obviously feel powerless against this wave of false narrative, of negative response to Paul's gospel ministry throughout the church and the world. They are no longer appalled by the lies that are being believed. They're now seeking to appease them. And friends, I can tell you, and we see this in Scripture, attempts to appease these types of cancers in the church never work. It never works to try to make people who are deluded in falsehood happy. The light must be shown in the dark places. The healing of grace and the gospel must be prayed and worked for. And restoration and reconciliation must be the goal. Live and let live only leads to live and let die. Either of relationship or that person in relationship to the church, or I've even seen of a local church itself. These elders had lost the zeal of what Paul himself entreated Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And what we see in the Jerusalem church is not necessarily doctrinal myths, but community, church, culture myths that they're wandering off into, and it's bringing destruction. And the elders were not willing to confront it. We see, fourthly, culture over conviction. In the end, the sickness led to Jewish Christians being in cahoots with the Pharisees and Sadducees to end Paul's ministry by ending his life. They were provoked to vexation over things that ultimately weren't true, but were the prevailing trend in people that seemed to be more like them than the people that Paul was bringing back to Jerusalem from the mission field. They misunderstood that similarity of conviction and practice on the days and the dress and the diet meant nothing compared to the continuity between those who have a changed heart by the gospel of Jesus. That's what should have been drawing them together. I'm trying to focus merely on the church in Jerusalem, but in our own day and age, politics can serve as such a supposed uniter. And I remind people that Jesus had men in his chosen inner circle, one who had completely sold out to the man, Matthew, the tax collector, and one who thought the political answer was to murder the man, Simon the Zealot. The Jewish believers in Jerusalem were allowing their zeal on secondary issues to render them irrelevant to the gospel mission. And it's worth noting that once we move past this part of the story, the story of Scripture focuses on Paul, on his defense of the faith in this place and the next place and the other place. And we don't really hear anything at all about the Jerusalem church again. And in 70 AD, it, along with the culture that it loved so much, is wiped away. It's gone. The church in Jerusalem had reached a point of disunity, at least externally, with the rest of Christ's body on the gospel mission, desiring human tradition over the gospel, and ultimately seeking the destruction of missional unity, then missional participation, and ultimately the missionary himself. The call remains the same at the end of our sermon today as it was in the beginning, to guard our hearts. Guard our hearts. We live in days filled with uncertainty and anxiety, and we look for comfort. And even in the church, it's tempting to look for comfort in places other than Jesus Christ, other than his good news and the work that we are called to do. Let us guard our hearts from the false choice between memory and mission, learning, unlike the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, to operate out of God's great working in the past, to see what he might do in our generation, even if it doesn't look exactly the same. Let us guard our hearts, unlike the Jerusalem congregation, against the negativity and gossip that destroys our desire for gospel growth in ourselves, in our church, in our community, and that spreads so quickly from person to person and leads to nothing but destruction. James highlights this in his third chapter. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder. Wherever the will of the pilot directs, well, pirates as well sometimes too, but I should take a sip of water. So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. James is simply saying, watch your mouth. Watch your mouth. Jerusalem didn't. They didn't watch their mouths. Let's not fall into that trap, brothers and sisters. And let us pray for our elders that they would continue to truly disciple, not allow disease to set in among the flock that takes away from the gospel mission and turns the great resources given us to please Jesus toward pleasing people. And let us be driven by gospel conviction, not cultural preference. Let us guard our hearts from the temptation to seek comfort in surrounding ourselves only with those we prefer. Christians who look a certain way, act a certain way, dress a certain way, sing a certain way. Let us seek unity in the Spirit in all things, and let our definitions be from the Word, not human tradition or personal preference. And let us find our primary comfort in life and death in Jesus Christ. Let us find our secondary comfort in the company of those who are doing the same. Let us seek health in Christ against the cancers of pride and idolatry. And may Christ make it so for all of us. Stand with me as we pray.